Good morning, Creekside. Well, that's good stuff, magnifying the Lord together. I was telling the first service, I was kind of thinking this week a little bit about us all kind of coming in here and worshiping the Lord together, magnifying the Lord together. And it's cool how this happens here, not only week after week, but this on a Sunday morning is happening all over the nation. It's happening all over the world as the people of God are coming together to declare the praises of God and to magnify his name. And it's happened not just today, but it was happening 10 years ago. It was happening 100 years ago. It was happening 1,000 years ago. We're part of that, where the church of God comes together, the people of God, to glorify God and enjoy him. So that is a really, really cool thing. I'm excited to dive into 1 Peter here. We've been going through 1 Peter as a church over the last few weeks here, and this week we are in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and we'll get into that in just a minute. When in my 20s, during the summertime, I'd go up to Alaska, and I used to be a commercial fisherman up there. It was the best time of my life and some of the worst times of my life. But I'd spend all summer long doing commercial fishing up there. And Peter, he's a commercial fisherman too. And, Peter, he's always kind of had a special spot in my heart. Peter's a really passionate guy. He's a really interesting character. He feels really deeply about everything you can tell as you read about Peter through the Gospels. Peter is always the first guy out of the boat. And when he's getting out of the boat, he's always headed towards Jesus. And I think that's an incredible thing. Peter's often a passionate guy, passion chasing understanding, but he's after Jesus every time. Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples, he's one of his first followers, and he was there with Jesus along his public ministry through the entire way. He saw Jesus feed the 5,000. He saw Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus call Lazarus from the grave, from the dead, and raise him to life again. Peter was there at the Passover when Jesus made the new covenant in his blood and said that now he was doing this new thing, creating a new people group. Peter was there in the upper room when that happened, and we continue to celebrate that every month here. Hours later, Peter was also with Jesus when Jesus was led away to be crucified, and during that time, he denied him 3 times. Peter was there days later to see the risen Lord. He was there at the ascension of Jesus as Jesus raised to heaven and to his sitting down on his throne. And he was there as well on Pentecost when the glory of God came with power on the people of God. Peter had a front row seat to all of this. And I think that's an interesting context for us to see and know as we dive into this book. This is that Peter writing to the churches. So Peter, decades later, after all of that now, is writing to the churches over in what today is now Turkey. It would have been the eastern side of the Roman Empire, and it was full of a mixed group of people. So you would have had Gentile Christians that would have been part of that. You would have also had Jews that were part of kind of the Jewish community that was spread throughout the Roman Empire who had turned to Christ as well. And it's to this mixed, diverse group that Peter is writing, and he's writing not just to one church. He's writing a letter that would have been meant to be circled around through all the churches in that area. He names them off kind of early on in the book. There's several main themes we've been exploring and will be exploring as we go through this book. First off, through Jesus, all these people that he's writing to are a diverse people group that have been made into a new people group, a new nation. He's given them a new identity. Second, this new people group, though they're experiencing suffering, and that was happening from their both Greek and Roman neighbors that would have been part of that part of the world, God is using it as an opportunity that they can bear witness to Jesus and bear witness to the work that Jesus has done in their lives. We were just talking about the rally cry, and that's not something we came up with. That's something that we have been rallying around Jesus and the good news since the first century. Third, through it, the suffering that they're experiencing is focusing their hopes as they're looking ahead to the return of Jesus and the general resurrection that will come with the return of Jesus when he comes to defeat death and evil and restore all things. Today, as we're in chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 12, and we're going to be looking at kind of two central points. So we'll throw those up there on the screen. We're going to call the sermon today Sojourners in a Pagan World. That word sojourner is a word that's used right in the middle of this passage that we're going to be looking at. So two things today that we're going to be looking at. One, the creation of a new people who are given a new identity. And then as a result of that, that we have a new purpose and a new calling, a new mission. So we're going to dive into that today. This passage, before we read it here, just as context, is kind of the hinge of the whole book. So the first couple of chapters that we've looked at have been theology. They've been looking at Peter unpacking sort of who is this? What has God been doing? Who is this new people group? And as we transition from this passage, will be one foot on one side of that, and the other foot will be on, okay, so what does that mean? What are the implications for us as that new people today, living in the context that they're living in, and for us, living in the context that we are as well today here in McMinnville? Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into the text. Heavenly Father, we lift our hearts and our eyes up to you. God, we pray that you would use your word to speak through it, that we would have listening hearts and ears to hear what you have to say to your people. God, help us to understand more deeply who it is that you've called us to be and what you've called us out of and what you've called us for. So we lift these prayers up to you and pray them in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to be reading out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and we'll actually put that up on the screen so that we all are able to see that in the same translation here. So I'm using the ESV here today. Here's the text. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Peter begins this section by calling to mind, in the reader's mind, in that first century, this would pop into their minds immediately, the most famous historical event of the Old Testament. God's most famous rescuing moment of the Old Testament that would have been referenced again and again and again by the people of God. And that's the story of the Exodus from Egypt. So as you go through both people of the Old Testament, as the story continues on, you'll find that they continually reference back to that, and the New Testament looks back to this as well as a type. If you know the story, God collects a group of people who were exiles. They were sojourners. They were immigrants. They were slaves. This is Abraham's family, but it's also a much larger people group as well that God is calling out and making his own. He's calling to rescue them. So God rescues these people from bondage, and the term that's often used in the Old Testament is out of the house of slavery. And it's out of this group that God makes a nation. And Peter, there's a passage here that he's going to be referencing, we'll put up here from Exodus, where he's kind of referencing this event where God is making this wildly divergent people into a new people group. So they've gone through, they've gotten out of Egypt at this point. This is the context of this passage. They've gone through the Red Sea. The bit about the chariots, Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen being destroyed has happened, and now they're on their way to Mount Sinai out in the desert here. It says, on the third moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Peter, as he's starting off this section here in his letter, is calling to mind this event, calling to mind this time when God made a new people that were not up to that point in many ways, many of them part of the people of God at all, and they got to share in the promises of God. The church today is that remnant. We are the people of God that God has chosen, people from all nations set apart. If you look around at us today, we have people here from all over the place. If you begin to develop those relationships and begin to hear people's stories, I talked to somebody I met just for the first time at the first service, and you know, they said, like, yep, we just moved into McMinnville from out of the area. That's the story in some ways of all of us. Some of you grew up here. Many of you moved in from out of the area. If you go outside the area to another church, you find Christians there with many multivariate stories of what brought them there. God is raising up people from all nations, from all cities, from all tongues to be his people. And we've got not a lot in common in some ways. The thing that we do have in common is we've been made into a people by the blood of Jesus. That's what draws us here together. We have more in common with our Christian brothers and sisters, say in Russia or in China, than we do with a non-Christian neighbor that speaks the same way we do, grew up the same way that we do, has some of the same cultural backgrounds that we do. We have more in common with our brothers and sisters around the world that look wildly different than us, that have very different cultural practices, but that are part of the same nation as the people of God. It says that we're a chosen nation. Why did God choose you? Not because of our serviceability or our utility, not because of our usefulness to God. God was like, you know, I've been watching you. I could really use your help. There's a great quote. There's a theologian called Edmund Clowney that we'll put up here. And I came across this, and I love this. I thought this was so good. He said, the Lord loves because he loves. Nothing can explain the love of God for sinners. God's good pleasure is the movement of his own will springing up from his own nature. You will chase your tail forever if you try to come up with the reason that Jesus loves you, that God decided to love you. The reason that God loves you is because God is a God who loves. That is part of his nature. And this is the heart of the gospel here, right? It's God's proactive love that chooses a people to love And I think the wonder is that God chooses anyone at all as humanity runs from him and goes sideways. I mean, this is the story of the Garden of Eden. Humankind in God's presence in this special way. God has actually chosen them to be his representative and his ambassadors to the world. And what does humanity do? They run from him, they disobey him, they hide. And there are consequences to that, but what we see is we see God clothe them and re-inherit them and pursue them. God is a God who pursues and who is gracious. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." In Deuteronomy, going back to this time that we were looking at with the Exodus, in Deuteronomy it says, it was not, this is chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other peoples that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." As we move on, Peter continues into verse 10, and he has this line here where he says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Peter's drawing that not out of thin air. He's drawing that out of a very specific spot. He's actually almost borderline quoting from the book of Hosea here. Now, Hosea, he's a prophet, prophet of Israel, and nobody should want that job. Being a prophet in Israel, and probably a prophet in any time period, I mean, look at John the Baptist, being a prophet's a rough gig. And so God had called Hosea to some very unique and specific things to do, and he said, "I want you to go and I want you to get married." Doesn't sound terrible. But he said, "I want you to go marry a prostitute." So that's where it gets kind of interesting. And they have a child together, but after that, she goes back to work and is wildly unfaithful to Hosea. Now they have a couple more children still, but as you can see from the ways that they're named and the way that God has actually said, "I want you to choose these names for the children, the child 2 and 3, they aren't his. The book kind of like makes that pretty clear, like, hey, these aren't Hosea's kids. And God is using this entire thing, these things that he's calling them to do, to show his relationship with his people and the kind of God that he is. Now it starts off in kind of an intense sort of way. And the names for child number 2 are, he wants him to call him No Mercy. Child number 3 is Not My People. I mean, can you imagine telling your child, "Not my people, I want you to go to your room," you know? But God is using this as a picture. And as you get a little bit later into the book, God says to the people who are not his people, who have been unfaithful to him, God says, "I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, You are my people. And he shall say, You are my God." God is all about taking an unfaithful people and showering his light and his love on them so that they become his people. We were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. As you're in your missional communities, as you're having your kind of private reflection and devotional times, here's a couple of questions that I would encourage you to jot down and kind of think through a little bit. First, what has God called you out of? If you were asked that, if somebody came up to you and asked you about that, would you be able to articulate it and answer it? What is God calling you out of right now? So jot those down and meditate on those. As we come down to kind of the middle section of the book, or the middle section of the passage here, we've got kind of this hinge that I was talking about. So the book kind of neatly falls into two sort of parts, and this passage we're going over today has one foot in each side of that. Steve and I were talking a couple of weeks ago or so. A lot of, you know, if you go listen to sermons online, a lot of times they'll group it on one side and they'll group it on the other so that it kind of splits out nice and evenly. But we put this together here, and I like actually that Steve did it that way, because what it's going to show is it's going to show what are the implications of being the people of God. If God has called us out of darkness and made us this new people group, so now what? What are the implications of that in the world that we live in and the way we live our lives? What do we do with that tremendous freedom that comes from being liberated from sin and death? So we're on to point number two. Point number one being we have a new identity in Christ. Point number two is that we have a new purpose. The passage talks that we are a kingdom of priests and that we're chosen to represent God to the nations as the people of God. I mean, this is the mission that was given to Adam. It was the mission given to Abraham and never really fulfilled until Jesus came as an atoning sacrifice. We're a kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Well, they represent God to the people. And there's activities that they do as part of that as well. Jesus is our atoning sacrifice. That's done. Animal sacrifice with blood, that's been completed. That was a once and for all thing. And that work has been fulfilled. But there are sacrifices that the Bible talks about in the rest of the New Testament. Paul, as you look at the book of Romans, he goes through these first 11 chapters talking about really intense, deep theology, and he gets to the end of that section and he talks about how we are to live our lives as living sacrifices. The way that we live our life is a sacrifice to God. The other way is with the praises of our lips, and we were doing that this morning. Some of that looks like song. Some of that looks like the testimony that we have as we live out our lives amongst the people that we're in. Sacrifice of praise to God. The Westminster Confession, it was a reform, kind of Reformation time period around Luther and Calvin and that kind of time period. Well, they're trying to figure out, like, how do we communicate this to people, some of the central truths, and they put together a little catechism book called the Westminster Catechism as one of the books from that period of time. And the first question that it asks, so it asks a question to people, and then there's an answer that's given. And it's just a helpful way to kind of memorize some of the central truths of the gospel here. And it asks, what is the primary or chief goal of humankind? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We bear witness to God's mercy wherever we go. We proclaim his works and proclaim what he's done in our lives. That's going to look a little bit different for each one of us, I think, right? Just like we all have come from all these different upbringings and places and cultures, different households, the way that God has rescued us is going to look slightly different. The things that he has rescued us from is going to look slightly different. If I give my testimony, it's not going to look the same way as somebody else that gives their testimony. But the central thing will be that God has done a work of salvation in my life where he has saved me out of darkness and brought me in to be a new people, part of a new people. We've been rescued and shown mercy. And I'd encourage you to be thoughtfully considering how God has rescued us, how God has rescued you, and how you can talk about that and share that if somebody asks you. We've been talking about the rally cry as we represent Christ to the communities that we're around. And that's going to take a little thoughtful reflection in order to figure out how you answer that to people. What is your testimony? As we move down into verse 11, it says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And Peter, so used to talking about Paul, Peter uses this term beloved, which I want to unpack just a smidge before we get into the rest of that verse. And the reason why is that in the Greek, love has a few different flavors, a few different variations. And so sometimes it's tough for the English that we use to really capture that. Most of the time with translations, it's pretty easy to get after the heart and the intention there. Every once in a while, it's helpful to kind of dig into that just a smidge. And the word Peter's using is agapetoi. And I'm not expecting you to remember that. But what's interesting is this word, Peter's got a history with this word when it comes to Jesus. This isn't the first time he's come across this. In John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus comes to Peter. Peter had gone back to commercial fishing again because he's like, I'm not quite sure what else to do right now. And Jesus calls him out of that. Again, Peter jumps out of the boat, goes after Jesus, and they have this conversation at that point. And Jesus asks Peter, he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And he uses this word agape, a variant of it, which basically means this sacrificial, I will lay my life down for you love. No holds barred. It's like the strongest form of love that you can use in the Greek language. And Peter answers him back. So Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" And Peter answers him back and uses a different word for love when he answers him. It's like, "Jesus, yes, bro, you know I love you." And he uses this word for friend. "I love you like a bro. Absolutely. I love you like a friend." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And so Jesus continues on, and he presses in this awkward sort of way that sometimes Jesus does. And he asks Peter again. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you agape me?" And Peter again is like, "Bro, you know I love you. I love you like a friend." Phileo is the Greek word there. And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." And then Jesus asks him this a third time, and he says, "Peter, bro, do you love me?" And Peter's like, crushed kind of a little bit. He's like, "Bro, you know I love you." And Jesus says, "Feed my sheep." I mean, isn't this like Jesus? Jesus meets us right where we're at, but he calls us into a life that's so much deeper. Decades later, I mean, this is probably an easy 20 years after that conversation with Jesus, Peter has seen so much. He's been one of the leaders of the early church. He's seen the Gentile nations come in and be part of the church as well, which was kind of a shock to everybody in some ways, and he had to wrestle through that. Thing after thing after thing has happened. He's been imprisoned. He's seen this miraculous work of God. And now, after like 20 years, he's writing this pastoral letter to these churches on the east side of the empire. And he says, "Beloved," he uses that word agape when he talks to them. "God has got you on a journey, and he's working in your life and working on your heart to change you and shape you to be the person that he wants you to be. The identifying mark of a Christian is the way that you love other people." Francis Schaeffer has one of my favorite books that I've ever read, and one of the books that has made a really big impact on me. It's this tiny little thing. If you've never read it, this is a good one to read someday. So jot this one down. This is called The Mark of a Christian, is the book that it comes from. And Francis Schaeffer says this. He said, "The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." It's the mark of a Christian, is our love. Both our love for our brothers and sisters, which can be easy and difficult, and it's our the love for the world around us as well, that we would have hearts of compassion towards it. Back to verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What does that even look like? We're going to spend the rest of the book unpacking that in the coming weeks. Well, what does he mean when he says sojourners and exiles? I mean, sojourner is not a common word that we toss around much. The NASB talks about foreigners and strangers, which probably is more helpful to us in our current context as we use some of those words. It means being citizens of a different kingdom, a different sort of kingdom. And while you're in any place or in any other kingdom, you live there with a different sort of ethic. Charis and I just got back from, we were out in Nashville, and there was a friend of ours that we visited out there who's got dual citizenship. Citizen of two different countries. And that's the way we live our lives as Christians. We have dual citizenship. Here in McMinnville, right, we're citizens of the United States. That's where we're at. We're part of this city and this area. But first and foremost, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're citizens of a different and a higher order. We belong here, but in some sense, we belong somewhere else. And that somewhere else is not so much a physical type of a thing. It's a spiritual type of a thing. We belong to someone else. We're sojourning here. We belong in the kingdom of God, which is not to say it's somewhere else. While we're here, we're sojourning as pilgrims in the world we'll inherit, in the midst of the pagan kingdoms. This is like Abraham wandering around the promised land. I mean, Abraham wandered around the promised land for years and years and years. He was physically in that spot, the land of promise, but he was surrounded by pagan kingdoms, by pagan nations, with different customs, with different ethics, with different worldviews. And you see as Abraham journeys along many, many, many times over and over, him standing apart in different ways than the nations around him. And that's similar for us today. While we travel as sojourners, as pilgrims, as the people of God in McMinnville or wherever else God may take us someday, we do it with a different ethic. We do it with different customs from the land that we're traveling in. So as you are at work with the people that you work with, as you are at school with the people that you go to school with, as you're on social media, as you watch commercials from a show that you might be watching, you're gonna see a different culture and a different worldview, a different ethic of what drives people and what they stand for. We're in the world, but we're not of it. Peter says, abstain from the passions which wage war against your soul. This doesn't mean sex, which I think when you think about like, oh, the passions of the flesh. What it means is desire. Unbridled impulses that are indulged in. And that can take a lot of different forms. It doesn't mean that our bodies or the created order is evil. That's an ancient heresy that keeps popping its head up over and over again. It is not our bodies that are bad. It's the corruption of our desires that leads us to struggle with and often do all kinds of evil with our bodies. Bruce Shelley is a church historian. He's got, it's in the first service I said, he's got this little book. And Corey Neubauer was like, it's not a little book. He has an approachable book. If you've been looking to get into church history, this is a great place to start. It's very approachable and easy to get into in that sense. But he's got a line here that I really like. He's got a passage here. He says, man needs salvation, not because he's imprisoned in a body, but because he willfully chooses his own way rather than God's way. Man's evil is not in his body, it's in his own affections. He loves the wrong things. Our heart is drawn towards the wrong things is the issue, not our body. So as Peter talks about it, abstaining from the passions that wage war against our soul, that's what he's after there. That's what he's talking about. In verse 12, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Have you ever met someone so nice that they made you sick? Keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable does not mean sugar sweet nice. That is not what this is about. We've all seen that. What it means is it means living the kingdom ethic in the place where God has placed you. It means loving your enemies. It means forgiving those that have wronged you. And there's specific names and faces that go with these things. It means honoring people that you don't necessarily agree with. It means serving people with your time and with your money, because Jesus served you and gave his life for you. This is a lifestyle thing, not a moment, not an act that we do, but it's a lifestyle that we do in the midst of the place God has put us. I'm gonna be calling the band up relatively soon here, so to give them a little bit of a heads up. The church's mission is to be a light and a blessing to the nations. Wherever God has placed you, wherever God has put you, your mission is to be a light and a blessing in that place to the world around you. This mission's not limited to pastors and missionaries. It's bounded by all of us. Each one of us is called to this calling. This is what God has called us to. We're all part of God's priesthood, his image bearers, representing him to the world. God's called us to be a new nation and a holy people. To live in McMinnville and the surrounding communities in a way that's countercultural and cost us something. If you're going to be living out in the kingdom of God, as a citizen of the kingdom of God, you are going to find that it is a radical, countercultural kind of thing. If people mistake you for being nice with somebody who is a Christian, we're not grasping what Christianity is all about. As part of the priesthood of God, we of the church are called to represent God as signposts of eternity. And in this world, we do this by living in a radical way with the values of the kingdom of heaven. Over the next few weeks, we'll continue to be in this book. There's some chapters left that we've got to get to, and Peter is going to talk about, like, okay, this sounds great. You know, we could leave it at that. Like, just try to be nice, try to be good, try to be better. Peter's going to talk about, what does it look like to live under Jesus' lordship? If Jesus is king and Caesar is not, if we've been set free from evil and death, how does that play out in the realm of politics and the nation that we live in? It's a question that every Christian of every age always has to answer. Doesn't matter whether they live under a dictatorship or if they live under a democracy, we all have to answer that question and struggle with that. What does kingship to Jesus and allegiance to him look like? What does it look like in the realm of our job and our work and our vocation? Peter's going to dive into that, and he's going to look at that and talk about that. What does it mean if Jesus is king? What does it look like in our households, in our families? It's one thing to live it out, you know, when you're like out at work and you really try hard and you like everybody's, boy, you know, that's a good guy. I like that guy. He's okay. But you get home, how are you living in home? And how does the gospel impact the way that you live life now in the midst of your family? Both with parents, husbands and wives, with children. What does it look like in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ? And what do we do with our leisure time? How does that impact it as well? Peter's going to talk about some of the ways that pagan cultures use their leisure time for, and he's going to address that. As the people of God, what does that look like? All of these things, the changed way that we are going to live in all of those contexts, is going to be driven by the fact that we have been shown mercy in Jesus Christ. That's the driving power behind all of this. It's the engine behind the kingdom ethic. I'm going to call the band up again, just in case they're not. The last little piece here. Peter talks about glorify God on the day of visitation. This is not Jesus coming by for a quick visit, popping in. For those of you that are like Lord of the Rings fans, you know, that you're into that, the title of the last book is Return of the King. Well, this is the return of the King. This is when Jesus, he has promised that one day he will come back to raise the dead and to have judgment over all people. He's going to come back to bring healing, overturn death, and set all things right. For those who have put their trust and their faith in him, that they've been set free from this former way of life, it's going to be an awesome day. It will be amazing. If you have embraced Jesus and you realize the mercy and compassion and healing that he brings, that will be outstanding. And we as a church should hope for that. We should long for the day when the general resurrection is coming and Christ returns. It's not to say that it will be a day when we then have to sing worship songs all day long and that's going to be boring. It is so much more than that. It will be finally the time when life is put back to the way that it's designed to be. We long for the resurrection. If you have rejected Jesus, that will be a very unpleasant time. Steve last week was talking about Jesus is, he's this point of stumbling for so many people. What do you do with Jesus? I mean, in the Gospels, we see this over and over again. People have to answer this question, what am I going to do with Jesus? He demands a response. And so for you, that question goes out to all of us. If you haven't, I encourage you today to turn to him and experience his mercy and his transforming power. And if you have turned to Jesus, if you're like, hey, I've been grew up in the church, part of the church, that's amazing. And the answer is the same. Turn to Jesus. We will not ever stop needing to turn to Jesus. It's not that you need to be born again or anything like that, but we continually repent in faith and turn to Jesus over and over again. Mm-hmm.